As we prepare for Lent, I know, that's a long way away. As we prepare for Lent, I think of all these things. But more particularly, we prepare for Christmas. We prepare for the coming of our Lord. We prepare for this innocence, this coming of innocence. And I was thinking to myself of a couple of things, and they're in no particular order, but I'll try and get them out as cogently as I can. The first and foremost of which, I was thinking very much about Paul's letter to the Philippians and what he says. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may increase more and more in knowledge and perception, and to see what is of value, that you may prepare for the coming of our Lord." And I was really thinking about this. We prepare for the coming of our Lord in knowledge and perception and seeing what's important. To discern what is of value in the coming of our Lord. To discern what is of value in the preparations that come before us. And how do we do this? We prepare by growing in love, by getting to know Him. By understanding in knowledge and in love what is before us. And it's fascinating to me because I think about how we have to come into an honest perception of what it is that we come face to face with each and every day. I love my brother. I do. I love all my brothers. My youngest brother, who was in the Navy, had an opportunity to be home over Thanksgiving, so I got to spend some time with him. And I kind of had to smile. A friend of ours remarked, "You guys get along so well." It was this observation, "You get along so well." And of course, it's this amazing thing because right now we're both adults, and we get along really well. But in their minds, all they could think about was how they didn't get along with their brother, and it upset them that they didn't get along with their brother. And I thought to myself, well, you know, it's a funny thing. You need to understand the knowledge and perception of where we got to this point. Because I'll be honest, I really wanted to kill him when he was a lot younger. Basically all of the time. I don't know how much time you have about how many stories you want to hear about how I tried to kill my little brother, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And, you know, it was touch and go for a while there, whether or not he'd actually live to see adulthood. Now, we get along really well. Now, it's really great that we get along really well. But if we don't appreciate how we got there, both of us have a sense of how it is that we got to a point where we get along so well. It's even more essential as we prepare for the coming of Christmas. As we prepare for the arrival of our Lord. I'm going to throw out a lot of historical information. I don't want to lose anyone, so if I get a sense that we're starting to lose a sense of it, I'll try and pick it up and move along. But I think it's so important that we understand what Christ came into. I think many of us are familiar with the gospel story that we read at Midnight Mass. You know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, in the time of the census, they went to Bethlehem to be counted. We have a pretty fair idea of how we got there. But I think it's so important that we see what was the world like as they prepared for the coming of our Lord. Because in the last week, I've heard the same phrase so many times that I'm a little concerned that we've lost a sense of the world that Jesus himself came into. In the last week, I have heard the phrase, "We live in a terrifying time like no other." It's the "like no other" part that bothers me more than anything. It does. Because I want you to consider for a moment the world that Jesus came into. I promise this number shouldn't sound terrifying, this will move along very quickly. About 400 years before Jesus was born, they were dragged into exile by a ruling empire. They were dragged into exile by the Babylonians. So the people of God were dragged into exile. For 7 years, they were pulled away from the promised land where they knew they were supposed to be because they were waiting for their Savior, because they were waiting for God to come as He promised through all of the expectations they had through their entire history. And they were sent into exile. And so they worried about it because if they were in exile, how were they supposed to return to that land? And they were promising the prophets they would return to the land. And so it is that they did. They returned, and they returned under the guise of a Babylonian empire who had fallen and the rise of a Persian empire. And the Persians demanded taxes from them, so they paid it, but they lived under that rule, and there was strife. Political conflict followed for 150 violent years, and they tried to level themselves off, and they made the Persian Mede Empire, which tried to level off constant violence because of everyone under the Persian Empire who no longer wanted to be under the Persian Empire. So acts of terrorism and violence became the norm. The value of life plummeted, and there was constantly this threat that the whole world that they knew was going to go to war over these small acts of violence. The problem that the empire faced is that they couldn't address small acts of violence because it wasn't a nation that they could fight. It was a concept that they couldn't get past. I know, the world's totally different now, right? Think about it. So we had the Persian Mede Empire, and the Persian Mede Empire fought constantly to try and quell all these acts of violence that kept popping up because the world didn't really appreciate how it is that they had gotten to where they were. Instead, what they insisted was that their way was right, everyone else's way was wrong, and everyone had to die for it. This continued in an effort when the Persians and the Medes came together and tried to unite under one empire, but they never came together. That's why it's called the Persian Mede Empire, because they couldn't come together. And then this guy came through, and he killed a whole bunch of people, and he completely toppled the Persian Mede Empire. You probably never heard of him. His name is Alexander the Great. Yeah, he was just a really small figure, really small, insignificant nobody. He just, you know, he conquered a few places. Alexander the Great conquered the entire known Western world, and he pushed into the East. He conquered everything that stood before him. The Book of Maccabees, if you ever want to know what the Jews thought of Alexander the Great, read the first chapter of the first book of Maccabees, because they actually give you a description of how they came to meet Alexander the Great. It's incredible. I won't spoil it for you. I'll let you find it on your own. Alexander the Great came through and he conquered everything. But the challenge was, is his empire didn't stay. He was a great conqueror. He was a terrible ruler. He couldn't hold on to it. He got bored very quickly, and he drank himself to death. So the entire empire got split up among four generals. And Ptolemy, one of the generals of the empire, took Egypt, and he wanted Palestine. So he came up and he conquered it and he took it. And he insisted that they had to worship in the way that he wanted. And what he started was an ideological war where they had to embrace his ideology or suffer under his wrath. And so he started killing anyone who disagreed with his ideas. A thought war. I know, we're totally different today. So he started a thought war, and he insisted they had to embrace his ideals and his thinking and his method of thinking, and anyone who disagreed with him had to die by the sword. And they introduced, above everything else, this became the big fight. I want you to think about this and how important this was. They introduced a slaughtered pig in the temple, and the entire Jewish nation went nuts. Even the people who had tried to embrace Alexander's ideas, even the people who had been labeled as Hellenists for abandoning their life, for trying to embrace Greek culture, even they thought, wait a minute. They don't respect any of it. It crept in a little and a little and a little until it got completely wiped out. And one group amongst them, we call the Maccabeans, rose up and started not an ideology war, but a fight to try and retain control and autonomy of their faith and their lives. And they pushed through and they started a violent war, and it lasted a better part of 7 years, which may not sound like a long time, but it was a bitter and hard-fought fight. And they only got to hold on for about 50 years. Then the Syrians came down and conquered them again. Then 50 years later, the Egyptians came back and they tried to push up and they tried to conquer them again. And the violence in Palestine became so violent and so unstable that the northerners, who were called Syrians, or, you know, later Syrians, and the southerners, who were referred to as the Egyptians, by the way, both are south of Palestine today. So if you look at a modern map, this will sound very confusing, I promise. But the northerners and the southerners who kept meeting in Palestine were so violent and could not decide who would control Palestine that they invited in a foreigner from the west, from a little town that they hadn't heard of called Rome, to come in and settle the fight. And his name was Pompey, General Pompey. And he came with an army more powerful than either the North Army or the South Army. And he listened to both sides argue over who should be in control of Palestine. And Pompey, at the end of it, said, I am going to be in control of Palestine. The worst arbiter of all time. He didn't actually settle. He was called in to be a judge, by the way, to judge between who had rights to that area. And he said, I have rights to this area, which is quite possibly the worst arbiter of all time. And he set up the southern king in control of Palestine because he liked the contract deal for taxes that he was going to come out with better. So then Rome took control of Palestine. So Palestine is now in control of an area that has seen nothing but bloody war for 350 years, one ideology fighting each other constantly, with only spurts of about 70 years where they saw any peace at all. But it didn't end there, because even under Roman rule, they tried to throw off Roman rule when this guy by the name of Julius Caesar was assassinated and the whole thing destabilized across the empire. And they tried to throw off Roman rule and they were unsuccessful. So instead of having someone just look over them, now they had a governor in the area as well. So by the time Jesus was born, they had only experienced about 15 consecutive years of non-violent chaos in their entire life. I want you to think about this. 15 years of a lack of violence. 15 years ago was the year 2000. Think about that for a second. It doesn't have to seem like that long ago. It wasn't. It was just 15 years ago. And for the first time, there was a moment of peace, and the world was quiet, and they began to prepare for the coming of our Lord. Think about it this way. If the math works out, our Blessed Mother would have been born about the time that peace began, but no one necessarily believed that the peace had actually arrived yet, because it wasn't really a peace treaty signed and everyone got to say, well, now we're at peace. It was a lack of people who could go commit themselves to violence. And for a brief moment, the world is at peace. Not for lack of desire, but just for a lack of energy. And Christ came into this world. What's the point? I want us to think very seriously about what exactly it is that Paul prays for. That our love may increase in knowledge and every kind of perception to prepare for the coming of our Lord. The world today is violent, but that's nothing new. The world today fights against power structures, and that's nothing new. But what we want to actually have is if we are to prepare ourselves for the coming of our Lord, if we are to prepare for the coming of a Savior at Christmas, then what we truly should consider is not that somehow the world is at war and therefore it's all over, but quite the opposite. The world needs a Savior, now more than ever. And we're going to usher him in. We become his agents. We become his messengers. We become his heralds. How are we going to bring the message of peace to others this season? How are we, you and I, going to be the heralds, knowing full well that we do not live at a peaceful time, but quite the opposite, we live in a time that needs peace? That's what we should reflect this Advent season. How are we going to usher in this Prince of Peace?